From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. This is Alan Cairn saying thank you for joining us today as we continue to let the Bible speak on the general subject of the law in relation to the cross and the Christian. We're currently dealing with the Ten Commandments, and this week with the seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery. In a day of rampant sexual impurity, not only in the world but in the church, this is a vital study, so stay tuned as we look carefully at God's Word. Remember that if the Lord has blessed these programs to you, we'd like to have your testimony to that effect. You may write, email, or call us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. And our toll-free telephone number is 866-877-LTBS. 866-877-5827. Make sure when you write or call to request our quarterly magazine and our monthly devotional tape or CD. They're yours free of charge when you request them. We look forward to hearing from you. few weeks ago, I reported that evolutionists were feeling the heat of opposition to Darwinism, the sacred cow of their secular religion. In Canada, there has been an academic eruption, and a professor at McGill University has refused a federal grant to study the rising popularity of intelligent design. In Britain, the Royal Society has stepped into the fray, defending evolutionary biology as, quotes, an essential part of modern science education, and dismissing the idea that life was formed by the guidance of a conscious intelligence as having, quotes, far more in common with a religious belief in creationism than it has with science, end the quotes. In the United States, the American Association for the Advancement of Science has launched a similar campaign with a 24-page guide to the teaching of evolution. The background of all this frenetic activity on the part of evolutionists is the fact that growing numbers of people have serious doubts about Darwinism, even after a century of ceaseless propaganda in its behalf. Additionally, the numbers of scientists who are exposing the impossibilities inherent in Darwinism, many of whom are not acting out of any love for the Christian doctrine of creation, is a source of worry for the evolutionary establishment. Make no mistake, these evolutionists are committed to their secular religion and will defend it not only with passion, but with every weapon in their arsenal. One of those weapons is a form of academic terrorism. Evolutionists will do all they can to block the way for anyone known to be a creationist or a believer in intelligent design to attain tenure as professors of biology, paleontology, and many other disciplines. Most leading evolutionists have the same sense of fair play toward their opponents as the president of Iran has toward Israel, without, of course, actually calling for their physical annihilation, just their academic slaughter. All this is extremely telling. Years ago in Northern Ireland, we had a great evangelist by the name of W.P. Nicholson. He was at times a controversial character, especially in his denunciations of theological liberals. When his foes were crying out against him, he used to say that if you throw stones in the direction of a herd of swine, the pig that screams the loudest is the one you hit. The hysterical screams of today's evolutionists are eloquent testimonies that they have been well and truly hit. They're feeling the impact of rigorously logical and scientific arguments that debunk their pet theory. Squirm as they will, they cannot escape the fundamental truth that they have hitched their wagon not to a star, but to an absurdity. Societies, royal or otherwise, may fulminate as much as they like, but they cannot forever get away with dressing up secular religion in the garb of science. Their cover has been blown, they stand exposed, their game is up. In the long war against God, they are the ultimate losers.
Our song shall rise to thee.
Yesterday I commenced expounding the meaning and message of the seventh commandment and summarized it as, keep thyself pure. I noted that the basis of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the unique sanctity of the marriage union, which according to God's word is not a human but a divine institution. Now we see that it's also a covenant relationship that has God as its witness.
Furthermore, marriage is a solemn covenant witnessed by God Himself. Jurists have long said that in English law and also in American law, marriage is nothing more and nothing less than a civil contract. The jurists are absolutely wrong. It is a civil contract only in a secondary degree, because first and foremost, it is a solemn covenant witnessed by the Almighty. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yea, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." In Proverbs 2:17, he describes the strange or apostate woman who forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Marriage is a covenant witnessed by God. And it is the union of one man and one woman. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:24, as I have read from Christ's quotation of the passage, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The Lord Jesus, in quoting that, indicated that the law of Eden still stood in his day. And notice that he interprets this very, very particularly. Genesis says, "They shall be one flesh." The Lord Jesus says, they twain, shall be one flesh. Polygamy has scarred the face of the earth for centuries. There have been times when God has winked at it simply because to do otherwise would have been to obliterate man from the earth. But in His institution, God made one man and one woman, and so set up the ideal for marriage. Polygamy is no part of the institution of marriage. Malachi 2:15 says, "Did not He make one?" Interpreters have struggled over this. I think the meaning is obvious. Did He not make two, one, either one pair or one flesh? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, the idea is He could have made many more wives for Adam had He so decided. Then He asks the question, and wherefore or why one? We'll come back to this a little later, that He might seek a godly seed. But that's how God instituted marriage. One man and one woman. Polygamy has no place in the institution of marriage. And I think it should go almost without saying that homosexual union can never pass itself off as marriage. It is sickening today to find one great company after another falling for the sodomite propaganda and giving marriage rights to sodomites. The pressure is on that there will be such legislation forced through the state and national legislatures as to recognize sodomite so-called marriage. But marriage, by its divine definition, excludes forever the filth and the perversion of sodomy. It is a union of one man and one woman. Furthermore, it is a lifelong union. As I've indicated in quoting Genesis chapter 2, the Lord Jesus indicated that the law of Eden in instituting marriage was perpetual. And he says again, a man should cleave to his wife. He should cling to his wife. He should remain faithful to his wife. That's the whole message of the passage we read together. Matthew 5:32, to which we refer again later, makes the very same point. This is a lifelong union. The idea that is so prevalent today, we can try it for a while and then drop it if we don't like it, has absolutely no foundation in Scripture and is utterly destructive to personal happiness, to family unity, to the health of children, and indeed to the very well-being of the society itself. It is a lifelong union. And then it is a union of personal commitment, of enduring love, the only union in which God has made lawful provision for the sexual needs and pleasure of men and women, and for the procreation and nurture of children. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is there a higher form of commitment? Could there be a higher description of marital love and fidelity? Husbands, look at how Christ loved His church. With that special, selfless, sacrificial, sanctifying love. And love your wives the way Christ loved His church. That is personal commitment and enduring love. Likewise, the wives are commanded in Titus 2 verse 4 that they should love their husbands and love their children. This is a union of personal commitment and enduring love. And can I say that that personal commitment, that enduring love, in the covenant relationship sealed and witnessed by God Himself, is the only arena in which God permits that there should be physical intimacy between men and women? In Proverbs 5, he says in verse 18 and 19, let thy fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. The idea that the Bible frowns on physical intimacy and physical expressions of love is a prudery that is absolutely foreign to Scripture. But the Bible is very, very careful to say the marriage union, that solemn covenant ordained of God and sealed by His personal witness, is the only place for such love. And His purpose, as we'll see more fully in a moment, is that children should be brought into the world, Genesis 1:28, that they should be looked on as the heritage of the Lord and His reward, that they should bring happiness to the home, and that they should be raised and nurtured in godliness for the honor of the God who gave them. Now that is the basis of the seventh commandment. It's a commandment to husbands and to wives to maintain marital purity. Now let me emphasize that. I don't have time to expand upon it. But let me emphasize it very, very simply and yet very, very strongly. This is God's word to every husband, to every wife, of every age and of every absolute, unbending, unchanging fidelity for life to the wife or the husband of your covenant. That is the seventh commandment. But the seventh commandment is much more than that. Having noticed its basis, let's for a moment think upon the breadth or the scope of the seventh commandment. If you have read the 71st and 72nd answers in the Shorter Catechism, you will know that the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And it forbids all unchaste words, thoughts, and actions. Now, at first this seems to go far beyond the seventh commandment, which after all says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You may well ask the question, how do we get from a law governing marriage morality to a law of universal chastity? Well, it's not too difficult, really. It should be obvious that God does not intend to restrict chastity to married people. That should be obvious to anybody. Furthermore, it should be clear that premarital unchastity is a threat to the uniqueness and to the holiness of the marriage bond. John Calvin went to the heart of the seventh commandment, and this is what he said. As the law under which man was created was not to lead a life of solitude, but enjoy a help meet for him, the Lord made the requisite provision for us in this respect by the institution of marriage, which He has sanctioned with His blessing. Hence, it is evident that any mode of cohabitation different from marriage is cursed in His sight. And I think that brings you to the heart of the seventh commandment. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where at the beginning of the chapter he shows that marriage allows a physical union which would be utterly abominable and sinful outside of marriage. In verse 2 he says to avoid fornication or impurity. Now let me just interject there. Notice the burden for the Church of Christ to avoid impurity. It's no excuse that the society around us is rotten. That's the society in which Paul lived. It was vile, it was wicked, it was unchaste. But in the midst of all that moral perverseness, the great burden of the apostle's heart was that the people of God should avoid impurity. He said to avoid fornication or impurity, let every man have his own wife. And let every woman have her own husband. So the seventh commandment, according to Paul, demands chastity, not only in married people, but also in unmarried people. The seventh commandment disallows all cohabitation outside of the marriage bond. Anything else is sin.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairns saying thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we Let the Bible Speak.